I want to invite you to make your way over to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. Mark chapter 4. Thank you for being here this morning and your interest in spiritual matters, and I do hope that you will be encouraged by the things that we have been doing this morning as we observe from the first century Christians in our New Testament. Many of the miracles Jesus did had a specific purpose in mind. After all, he came to fulfill a mission that God the Father had sent him on. The wonders and powers that Jesus did at times was just so overwhelming that even the 12 that spent 3 whole years with him just could not understand. What did you just do, Jesus? In Mark chapter 4, we find one such situation as that. In Mark 4, we read of a story of Jesus calming a storm, of shutting up the winds and the waves and giving them commands that they should bow down to him and obey his word. If you were out in the middle of the ocean somewhere and somebody would do this, what would you think? What would you feel? What would you do? For obvious reasons, I think Mark presents this story in the context in which he does to provide for us a second story conjugated off of the first. And we're going to talk about those two stories, A Tale of Two Storms, this morning. And if we give it close attention, I think we're going to take away things that I think we need to understand, things we need to dwell on and think about every day. And so I want to invite you to open to Mark 4. And let's just go ahead and read this story of Jesus calming the storm. In Mark chapter 4, let's start in verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. The Bible says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Verse 38. Jesus himself was asleep on the cushion in the stern, and they woke him and said, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care that we're perishing?" And in verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still yet have no faith?" And they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this?" Of course, this isn't a story that you're hearing for the first time. The story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each a little bit differently, but it tells the same conclusion. That Jesus, this great master, while he's on the sea with his disciples, and they encounter this great storm, such a fierce storm, that the disciples don't know what to do with themselves. But take note that among the people in this boat are those who have spent almost their entire lives fishing for a living. There is Andrew and John and James and Peter. These are 4 men who probably among rest were some of the best fishermen of their time. They knew what it was like to be out in the Sea of Galilee. They had spent almost their entire life. This was their home. And here's this fierce storm that comes upon them. And I think we're to understand that this boat is not some yacht or some ship or some great boat of some kind. No, this is a simple fisherman's boat. This isn't a grand vessel of any kind. It is not something that could probably withstand a storm of this magnitude. So you can understand the fear that they're going through. The fierceness of this storm is so great. The idea here is that they were just supposed to go on the other side. Here they were on this other side, and they were supposed to get to the other side. They were at A, and they needed to get to B. But this storm is preventing them from getting there. And it just so happens that it is at this time this great storm hits. These are all men who would, by all means, at the recommendation of other people living in Galilee and Capernaum, would say, if there was any men available, any guys who were experienced enough to navigate their way out of a storm, it would be them. Wouldn't you agree? The Sea of Galilee is such a unique place. If you ever get the chance to travel overseas, I would recommend that you go over to Israel and you go to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits in a basin. It is a basin. It is surrounded by mountains all over. And so this geographical location made it extremely vulnerable to storms like this. So this is not the first storm that these disciples are experiencing in their life. They fished for a living in this sea. And the sea was known for storms. But evidently, they haven't encountered a storm of this magnitude. Not yet. It was so fierce, it was so great, that they're fearing for their lives. And they cry out desperately to Jesus, Master, do you not care that we are all dying? You can almost hear their voice breaking apart, shattering. If these guys had some deep voices, they're all of a sudden high-pitched. They sound like they're screaming for their lives. And indeed they are. And the text tells us in verse 38 that after they notice that the boat is being filled up with water and they can't do anything about it, they went down into the stern to wake up a sleeping Jesus. Who can sleep in such a storm as this? Who can sleep? And so as they're seeing Jesus sleeping there, they're probably thinking, what in the world is this guy doing? Really, he probably mustn't care about them if he is sleeping. And so as they approach him, as they go to him, and they see him sleeping, the cry is even more desperate. Do you not care that we are perishing, O Master? Jesus, don't you care? They probably have tried everything in their power to navigate out of the storm. They probably have tried everything to get out of the situation they're in. And they say, Jesus, we're dying. What are you going to do about it? Well, as the text continues, it tells us about the powerful rebuke. The text in Mark doesn't say whether or not Jesus responded to their pleas in word. But he does one simple thing with such a great effect, as the picture would dictate behind me. He walks up and out of the stern and into the face of this great storm, and with three words, hushed Mother Nature to her knees. Peace, be still. This is not some luck. This is not some coincidence. This is God hushing Mother Nature to her knees. This is the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, showing his power and divine nature. And all the forces of nature fall in line and bow down at the commands of Jesus as he displays his majesty and his great almighty power. What would you do if you saw such a thing in your life? You're in a situation that you just can't get out of. You have tried your very best, from what you've learned, from what you have experienced, to navigate your way out of that. But you still can't do anything. You're helpless. So you turn to the only person that can possibly help you, and you witness such a deed. What do you do? Jesus turns and tells them after subduing the storm, why are you afraid? Why do you still not have faith? What a thing to turn and tell 12 men after having come this close to death. What a thing. You would think that Jesus would probably turn and tell them, it's okay, guys. I just took care of the problem. There's no need for you to worry anymore. It's okay. I am with you. No, Jesus does the polar opposite of probably what they're expecting. Why were you fearing in the first place? Where was your faith? The reason Mark does this is only for one purpose. It is not to, by any means, rebuke them for what they were doing in the sense that they were following Jesus. It is not to call them out and insult them because they were a bunch of crying babies. It's not to do that, any of that. The first three chapters of Mark have given us already so much in terms of their relationship with Jesus. Jesus has cast out demons from a guy. He has healed a leper. He has been preaching and showing his authority. And yet they don't understand. They don't believe enough in God's saving power. And I think that is the faith Jesus is calling them out for. Where was your faith in God's saving power? You have seen what I can do. You have been with me all this time. Guys, where was your faith? And thus the parallel, as the story concludes, that shows us they knew nothing. Who then is this? Who is this guy that even the seas and the winds obey him? Who is this guy? The text does not give us an answer. It's a rhetorical question, pleading for the answer of God. He is God. And indeed he is. Jesus is God. In Psalm 107, verse 23 to 30, we find an almost parallel account in history where the psalmist is praising God for delivering him from the depths of the sea and the storms. Yahweh was known for his control over his creation. In fact, he created it in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. Everything was void. Scientists that try to find some way of explaining how the world came into being will say, well, God made the world from nothing and nothing is something. No, nothing is absolutely nothing. It's not something. God's power is so great and so awesome that we cannot even begin to describe the rule that he has over his creation. And for this guy that they possibly knew as a kid, that maybe, just maybe, they knew as they were growing up, and now they witness him doing such a thing. Who is this man? He is not of this world. He's otherworldly. He is God Almighty. Their lack of faith comes to light. That's the story. That's it. That's all Mark tells us. That's all Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about this account. It's a very simple story, a very powerful one. But I think, especially in Mark's account, there is a parallel. There is a story number two. One that is even more important than this. And it is the storm that is in your life. Mark neatly puts this at the start of three other miracles to come in chapter 5. He first discusses Jesus' sovereign reign over Mother Nature itself. In chapter 5 and verses 1 to 20, it talks about a man who had legions of demons inside of him. And a legion was about 6,000 in number. Here's a man that has over 6,000 demons in him, and Jesus casts it out. Be gone. Get out of him. In verse 21, he is on his way to visit this daughter of this ruler named Jairus. She's She's 12 years old. And Jairus, as he comes and he says, "Lord, please come to my house. My daughter is very sick." Jesus is delayed by a woman who has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She went to doctors. She did everything possible. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. We hate going to the hospital. We hate going to the clinic. We just can't find what's wrong. But Jesus, she recognizes by her great faith something that the disciples lacked. If I can only touch him. If I can only come up behind him and touch him, I'll be healed. And indeed she was. And by the time Jesus gets to Jairus' house, the girl is dead. And Jesus says, "Do not fear, do not be amazed. She is not dead, she's only sleeping." Jesus demonstrates power over demonic forces, Mother Nature, health of all kinds of problems in a general sense, and even death. The passage is considering, my friends, the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. There is a storm that boils up in your life. There is a storm that blows up in my life. And like these men, we are currently at point A, and we need to get on the other side to point B. That's heaven. That's eternity. We got to get into that boat. But you know as well as I do that there are some fierce storms like that on the Sea of Galilee that come in the form of sin. I want to ask you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm going to show you several passages that speaks to the gravity, the grave, depraving nature of sin and how bad it is. And I want you to read along with me so that it can really sink in. As we are studying in the Old Testament and the minor prophets, particularly in Amos right now on Sunday morning, and we are observing the consequences of the sin of the people, yes, the children of God, you have to wonder, why sin? If you know that's going to happen to you, why sin? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as Moses is speaking to the younger generation that would inherit the land of Canaan, he speaks of, first, the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That if you follow me, all will be well with you. But in verse 15, it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I will charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Overtake. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of what they were doing in the boat. The water was overtaking them to the point where they were going to die. Indeed, sin does the very same. Look in verse 20. Same passage, verse 20, chapter 28. The Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. On account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. You will not escape until you die, is the language. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways from them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. An example of terror. Verse 26, your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. One moment, you're fine. The ground beneath you is solid as a rock. And the next, it's sinking sand. Well, verse 30, you shall betroth a wife, and another man will violate her. You shall build a house, and you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to other people while your eyes look on and yearn for them. There will be nothing that you can do. As a father and a mother, can you imagine that? Your children taken away right under you, and you can't do anything about it. This is what sin brought on the people. This is what sin caused them to do. And for us, it is no different. While we may not undergo the physical tribulation like this today, there will be one of an eternal nature that is gray. And for that, you need to be back in Mark. In Mark 9, let me show you how grave sin is. And let's not take this for granted, people. Because like the Israelites of old, if we don't follow God, if we choose to walk away from Him, this is exactly what's going to happen to us. Mark 9, I'm going to start from verse 43. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. I don't think this is by any means a limited description of hell and what it will be like. I do, however, think that Jesus is painting such a disgusting, terrifying, fearful picture of what this place will be like, and you don't want to be there. And so, you need to make all the sacrifices possible in your life to avoid going to such a place. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't walk away from God. Sin is grave. And listen, sin can be so attractive to us. We say, oh, you know, I'm just going to do it one time. I'm just going to have one this or one that. I'm just going to do it this one time and that'll be it. Well, you see, the problem with sin is it takes you further than you wanted to go. It keeps you there longer than you intended to stay. That's what it did with the Israelites. That's our question. That's our answer. Why did they keep sinning when they knew what was going to happen to them? Because sin entrapped them. Sin wasn't willing to let go. And in the end, it will cost you more than you intended to pay. That's how grave sin is. And we cannot diminish how powerful it is and what it can do. It will consume our lives. It will lead us to death. It may not be that we experience the tribulation like the Israelites, but don't you take that for granted. Because we all need to cry out desperately like the apostles did, like the disciples did. And like the men in the boat, we need help, and we need desperate help from our sin. The storm of sin weighs heavily with its burdens and consequences. And at a moment's notice, we may start to sink as the ground beneath us turns from solid rock into sinking sand. And we start to fall down. And it is then and only then. Why is it that it's only when we start to sink, when things start to go to bad, and everything just hits the fan? Why is it that it's only then that we remember God? Is God a toy? Is He a puppet that we should take advantage of Him whenever we want and leave Him alone when we don't want Him? No, He's not. Don't wait till the ground beneath you starts to become sinking sand for you to acknowledge that you need Him. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the sermon on Pentecost by Peter. as Peter gets up and he starts to speak to the man. He says, "Men, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. David's grave is with us till this day, but Jesus rose from the dead. You can go to his grave and you can't find his body there because he rose and he's seated at the right hand of God. Death could not keep him there. He was too powerful for it." After hearing the very men, mind you, that put Jesus on a cross with some nails to his hand and his feet, that watched him in agonizing pain die, the very men that mocked him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," are now convicted of their sin. And you know what they say in verse 37? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do? They knew that they needed help. They knew that they needed a way out from their sin. We do too. We do too. We cannot begin to even think that our Lord doesn't care about our situations, because he made a powerful rebuke. He did something that would change the history and the course of life forever. And that's the one thing that changed between now and Mark 4, verse 35 to 41. Yes, he went out on that boat, and yes, he calmed the storm, but you know something? That wasn't the end. Every miracle, every deed had a purpose. And you know the finality of that purpose was the cross. It was the cross. As powerful as rebuking that storm must have been and saying, "Peace, be still," it would not be near as powerful as Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins. Please read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we can see that very clearly, how powerful this rebuke was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 14. The Bible says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." One man died for all. "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. These all things are the things that he reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." He was reconciling the world to himself. "Not counting their trespasses against them." Wow. "And he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore," and here's Paul's clincher, "therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God." Verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He broke down his own son so that he could defeat the storm. Jesus, in effect, went to the cross and said to sins of all mankind, "Peace, be still." That's what Jesus did. It could not compare to the story in Mark 4, but it was a parallel. Because sin is a storm. It prevents us from getting to side B. Don't you say so? Aren't you burdened sometimes and you have so many problems? Bring it to Jesus. He wants to reconcile you, it says. "And if you are in Christ, you are now in the word of reconciliation," the Bible teaches. Jesus never responded to their plea in word. That's what he wasn't about. He wasn't about word of mouth. He was about action. Jesus was a man of action. And in his actions, he went to the cross and showed us how much he cares. How much he cares. Could there be a more powerful demonstration than that? About somebody who cares? So the next time you think, or I think, or we think, that God doesn't care, that Jesus doesn't care, look at the cross. Look at the cross. He left all to give you everything. He died so you could live. Let the cross speak for itself. Does Jesus care? Well, having known all this and having understood this, what do we do with it? Well, the disciples back there in Mark 4, I'll tell you what they did. They said, "Who is this? Who is this guy that even the winds and the seas obey him?" They didn't have faith in God's saving power. In fact, they wouldn't completely understand who Jesus was until he rose from the dead. And I will tell you this right now. You have 100% more of an advantage than they ever did. You know who Jesus is. You know what he has done for you. Do you have faith in his saving power? In Acts chapter 8, the story is told of the Ethiopian eunuch. He has traveled probably thousands of miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. And Philip is told by the Spirit of God to go up and join this man. And Philip ran up and joined with him. And the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch, not coincidentally, was reading was Isaiah chapter 53. The story of the suffering servant. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "How can I? Unless someone explains it to me. How can I?" And Philip, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. How could you preach Jesus from Isaiah 53? Well, he died for you so that you can live. After hearing the words of Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See, there's water. There's water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" In other words, what's stopping me from living again? Well, the question is nothing. Not if I can help it. And Philip says, "Do you believe? Do you have faith enough in God's saving power that he can squash the sin in your life and all the problems that come along with it? If you do, what's stopping you? What is? What's hindering you?" The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Nothing." And he went down into the water and came up a new man, a new creature like Paul describes. God wants to help you today. Like the tale of two storms, we can learn a lot. As Jesus calmed the storm on that day in Galilee, he has calmed the storm of sin, but you have to take advantage of it. Do you believe? Philip said, "Do you believe?" If you do believe and you're not a Christian, what's stopping you? What is preventing you? If you are a Christian, I would suggest that you believe even more in God's saving power. And if you have sin, it must be dealt with. Because hell is not a place you want to go. What will the answer be? As we stand, as we sing.
Let the blood.